When we were hopeless, when we were helpless, Jesus came. And he came for rescue. He came to give his life on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to offer the free gift of eternal life to all those who would receive him by faith. We're going to remember that death this morning, this afternoon. But before we do, we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 37 in some preparation to observe the Lord's table today. But we're also going to see in the text today that while it was in our most desperate spiritual need of being hopeless and helpless that Jesus came, we find ourselves at times in this life in situations that lead us to a measure of hopelessness at times, certainly a place of helplessness, and we will see how God responds in those situations as well, and our text will give us insight into living in these situations in our world today. I am going to read the first part of chapter 37, and I'd ask you to pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Remember the situation. The brutal army of Assyria is camped at the threshold of Jerusalem, just 20 miles away at Lachish, and they are breathing murderous threats. They have come down like as a conquering army, brutally wiping out every nation and people in their path, and they come now to Jerusalem, who in King Sennacherib's mind, these people will be no match for me. And they're prepared to wipe them out as well, but as we looked at last week, he offered them the opportunity to surrender. So listen to the reading of God's word. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned, and this is an account now of what transpired, and again, mocking of the living God of Israel, of how in the world would the people of Judah expect that God would deliver them from King Sennacherib when in fact he's mowed down all the other nations. I'm going to pick it up at Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods, small g, into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they, those gods, were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." The reading of God's word. Last week, if you were here, we looked at chapter 36 at King Sennacherib's murderous threats and taunts and even blasphemy of the God of Israel. We saw that the chapter was very instructive as to the tactics of Satan to demoralize and to destroy the people of Judah. And we likened that and saw that even today, we saw those tactics that Satan uses to seek to undermine the work of God in this world, as well as to wreak havoc even in the life of the believer. Then chapter 36 ends in silence. At least one-sided silence. That is, the people of Judah did not answer the threats at King Hezekiah's direction. Just look at verses 20 through 22 of the end of chapter 36. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? This is King Sennacherib boasting again, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh, chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. This morning, as we go through, I'm going to do it in a fashion today. I'm going to look at the text, and we're going to draw some principles throughout this chapter and then lead us up to observing of the Lord's table. And I want to begin with this principle. As we see the chapter ending in silence, as Hezekiah commanded the people not to speak a word back to king of Assyria nor to his messenger, be quiet. Here's the principle. There are times when the best response is not a defense, is not a return threat, is not some kind of a retaliatory response. There are times when the best response is not an argument, nor even an explanation, but rather the best response is silence at times, while running headlong into the presence of the Lord. I think of verses like these, Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Or Psalm 55, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And finally, from Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing, my groaning. O Lord, in the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I enter your house. There are times when very clearly we are, humanly speaking, outmanned, outnumbered, and overwhelmed in our own strength. We cannot fix the situation. We cannot manipulate people or circumstances to suit our ends. Yes, there are times in our lives when we are really, literally helpless to bring about the end that we may desire. And those times are times that we can only be silent and we run to the Lord. When the world blasphemes God yet again, when someone in your workplace or even in your own family continuously opposes your God and your faith, I know what the Word of God says. Peter writes, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. There are times to speak. There are times to declare that hope. There are times to defend. There are times to explain. But there are times to be silent. When speaking, whether it be any of those means, will not produce anything that's productive. And all we can do is, in our silence, God, I'm running to you. I'm taking this one to you. You've been overlooked in the workplace for a well-deserved raise, and you're silent. And in time, God has your back, and you're rewarded with a raise for your faithful work. You're a single mom, and your son, your only son, goes off to college. And it's a difficult time for you as a mom, but also for your son, who's overwhelmed in a new situation. And there's not much you can do, but you run to the Lord in your silence. Perhaps you've lost a loved one and not sure what your future looks like. We feel helpless. We run to the Lord. Perhaps you're a caregiver in a very difficult situation and you wake up and it's 24/7. You're a caregiver and you're responsible for the care of another person, loved one, and your strength is giving out. Times all we can do is run to the Lord. Or you're facing a health crisis. A health crisis that's path looks very, very bleak. And we do all we can, but in the end, we're dependent upon the Lord and we run to Him. There are times when we're helpless and we're silent and we run to the Lord and we pour out our hearts before Him. I want you to note something, that in these dialogues, Sennacherib's chief officer never once acknowledged Hezekiah as the king of Judah. Never once did he reference him as king. The only king he referenced was the king of Assyria, his king Sennacherib, whom he continually called the great king, the great king, the great king. Well, we didn't have to tell Sennacherib that he was great. He knew it already. But he will meet his demise when, as I said, the king of Assyria meets the king of kings and lord of lords. And then Not only Sennacherib, but his messenger proceeded to lump Yahweh, the living God of Israel, with all of these other so-called gods, small g, as if they were all the same. How much like that today, when the world wants to simply say they're all the same? The Judeo-Christian God, the God of the Muslim, Allah, Buddha, the prophets, Muhammad, Jesus, they're all the same. Everything. Just still it all down or distill it all down and you all have the same thing. Well, of course, Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? There is none like you." Of course, Isaiah has been trumpeting that message throughout his prophecy. "Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Our God is alone. He stands alone in the one who is worthy of our worship and our adoration. He is the living God. We look at chapter 37, and I read verses 1 through 3 again as we focus upon that section. Again, as soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, he sent Shebna, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth." It was a hopeless, helpless situation. Remember that. The brutal and relentless conquering machine of the Assyrian army was at their doorstep, as I mentioned. They were poised to move in and take Jerusalem. It was the final walled city of Judah, all that was left, and Judah was helpless. And in their helplessness, they were hopeless in their own strength. All they could do was listen and be filled with terror as the murderous threats and taunts came raining down on them every day. But faced with an impossible situation, hopeless and helpless apart from God, Hezekiah responds rightly. He didn't always respond rightly. Chapter 39, we're going to see when pride overtook him, and he did not respond as he should. That account actually occurs before what we're looking at today, but because Isaiah arranged it in this way, that's the way we're going to look at it. He did it for a purpose, and we'll talk about that. But Hezekiah responds rightly. He mourned, and he grieved, and he went into the house of the Lord, that is, the temple. So faced with a helpless, really, in a hopeless situation, he responded rightly, by going into the house of the Lord, the temple. Let me give you this next principle. It is always the presence and promises of God that will provide the perspective that is essential if we are to interpret and respond to life situations rightly. I know that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. It is always the presence and the promises of God that will provide the perspective that is essential for us if we are to interpret and respond to our life situations rightly. Without that perspective from God, without that divine, eternal perspective, without that perspective that comes from God's presence and His promises, we will be swallowed up in fear, in doubt, in disillusionment, and yes, even a sense of hopelessness at times. And don't you believe for a moment that believers can't get to a place of feeling hopeless. Indeed, they can. And indeed, many of you have at times. I think of Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph begins by saying, I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I envied them. My feet had almost slipped when I looked and I see the world turned upside down. The wicked seem to be prospering. Those who follow God seem to be having all the struggles. And he continues to lament that before God. And then we come to verses 16 and 17, which is the climax of that psalm, the turning point. After lamenting how the world is turned upside down and all of these things, God, what are you doing? Things are upside down. The people who should be being blessed are not. The people who are wicked, they're experiencing your favor. What's going on? And then we read verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, how do I make sense of this? God, how can I view this? It seemed to me a wearisome task. It is. And then he says this, until I went in to the sanctuary of God. I went into the presence of God. And I have availed myself of his presence and his promises. Then, he says, then I understood their destiny. Then things began, not that all the questions were answered, but things began to make sense as he could view the circumstances, life, events in his life, as he could view them from the perspective and from that place of God's presence and God's promises. I want to say something very important. Please understand. Just because we have a right, godly, biblical perspective on life, on ourselves, on our circumstances, does not minimize the seriousness of the situation in which we find ourselves. That's what Hezekiah says here. This is a day of distress. We're in trouble. This is bad news, people. It's a day of rebuke. God's dealing with us. It's a day of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. They've come as far as they can. They've been in labor for a long time, and now it's crunch time, and there's no strength left. Here's Judah. They're helpless. They're hopeless in their own strength. So just to have the right biblical perspective doesn't minimize the seriousness. Hezekiah doesn't say, well, you know what, it's not really that bad. No, it's real bad. The brokenness of this world is real. So it doesn't minimize the seriousness of your situation, but it does maximize God's strength and his sustaining grace in the midst of your situation. Knowing God and viewing life situations from a godly and eternal perspective does not diminish even the present peril that you may be in. Cancer may be advancing quickly. It doesn't diminish the present peril, but it does maximize God's power and his promises within that situation. That's important. The situation all around Asaph did not change, but Asaph's perspective and his heart changed. When he entered the sanctuary of God, that is when he ran into the presence of God and he focused on him and his promises. Joshua and Caleb's situation did not change when they faced the impossible situation of taking the land of Canaan that God had already given to them. But their focus was not on the situation. It was on the presence and the promises of God. And so 10 spies go out and they come back and they say, no way. There's no way we can take that place. But focusing on God and his presence made all the difference in the world. And so Joshua and Caleb come back, see the same things, and they say, let's go. Let's take it. Let's go. God's with us, and he'll go before us. The presence of God makes all the difference. And I want to add another personal note here. Sometimes people say things to encourage others, meaning well, but saying things to minimize a person's situation. Again, the kind of thing that I'm saying we need not do. Again, Hezekiah recognized fully the plight that they were in. Let me give you a couple examples. For instance, facing cancer, someone might say, God's going to heal you. I'm convinced. God will heal you. How do you know? You don't. We can pray to that end, and we will pray to that end, and we do pray to that end, but we don't know. We can't make promises that God doesn't make. To a single person, someone might say, don't worry, you're only 35. You're sure to find someone. How do you know? You don't know that. God doesn't give us that authority to make a promise like that. Or to an unemployed person, don't worry, God has a better job for you out there. Really? How do you know? I'll never forget, years and years ago, a man was unemployed for a significant period of time, and he said, Pastor Bill, I really believe God's got a better job for me. God's got a better job. I said, you know what? I believe that's true, unless you mean that God has a better paying job for you, because he doesn't promise that. He doesn't. If you mean by better, God's plan for your life and his plan for our life is always good, then I'm okay with that. But we can't promise more than what God promises us. To a childless couple, don't worry, you'll get pregnant, just give it time. How do you know? You don't know. We just need to be careful in our attempt to minimize situations when that's not what we're to do. We can recognize the very, very seriousness of a situation, and we can pray accordingly, and we can storm the gates of heaven, which we better do, and trust God. But not try to minimize a situation by making promises that we have no business making more than God promises. God promises to be with them. So you can say, you know what, I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I'm praying for this outcome, but I know this, whatever it is, God will be with you. That we can say, right? Two questions to wrap up this section. What is it that truly and deeply grieves your soul? What is it that really cuts to the core and grieves your soul? Is it when your favorite sports team loses? Why are you chuckling? Do you think you know who my favorite sports teams are? The latest election results? Is it those kinds of things? Or is it the spiritual coldness of your own heart over which you grieve? Or is it the spiritual apathy of your loved ones for which you grieve deeply? And the second question is a follow-up to that. So what is it that drives you to your knees consistently in dependence upon the Lord, in utter dependency, even helplessness? What is it that drives you to your knees in getting serious about prayer, consistently bringing that burden before the Lord? Those are questions I ask myself. Or do we play games with prayer and with our burdens? Let's look at Hezekiah's right response to the humanly hopeless situation he was facing. I mentioned he's going to respond not so well. Pride will get in the way, and we're going to look at that account probably 2 weeks from today. Hezekiah sent a message to Isaiah, verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Notice the remnant. There's always a remnant. God's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. There'll always be that remnant. Notice Hezekiah says, the Lord, your God. Isn't he Hezekiah's God? Notice he said, lift up your prayer. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. I really don't, because the text doesn't really explain this or tell us this. But let me apply it in this sense today. I think it points out two things. Number one, there are times when we find ourselves unable to pray. You say, Pastor Bill, that's ridiculous. I can always pray. Well, sometimes we find ourselves in such a hole that we can't see the light at the top, and it's hard to pray. Now, I think in those times that God certainly understands our heart, but times when we just cannot find the right words for the utterance of the pain in our hearts, and in those times I think of Romans chapter 8, when we can't put into words the utterances of the pain in our hearts and those groanings, it says the Spirit of God knows our heart and takes those groanings and those moanings and intercedes for us and brings them before the Heavenly Father in perfect intercession for us. What a comfort that is. When we can't put into words we don't sometimes even know what to pray. God knows. Understand our prayers, it's not about our eloquence. It's simply crying out to God. It's pouring our hearts out before Him because He is our refuge. But I think the second part of that is also important. You see, it's in those times when we just struggle even with prayer that we thank God for the ministry and privilege of intercessory prayer, of people in the body of Christ who can take up your cause and your burden and lay that before the Lord when you can't even do it yourself and people do it for you. I've experienced that numerous times in my life and certainly in the last 3 years. And people telling me as they interceded for me, call on people unashamedly and ask them to pray for you. People that you know, people that you trust, people that you know will do so, who you know you can count on. But what a privilege and responsibility we have in intercessory prayer. To know a situation and then to take up that cause and to pray for that person, knowing that that person is in a tough spot and we take up that mantle of prayer for them in intercessory prayer. Isaiah was praying for Isaiah. Isaiah was praying for Hezekiah. The Lord responds to Hezekiah through Isaiah, verses 5 through 7. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, King Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, in King Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. A little bit later, we're going to read in the end of the chapter. I'll read it now. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, so that you can be safe, so that you can be comfortable. No, I will defend this city and I will save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David, because the promise was he would have a king, an eternal king who would reign on that Davidic throne through all of eternity. And God's passion and pursuit was to make those promises happen, and he, of course, did, does, and will. But say to your master, thus says the Lord. And God's response to Hezekiah here through Isaiah provides insight for our hearts even today in those situations that may threaten to leave us in a measure hopeless and helpless. Number one, don't be afraid. Do not fear. It's the first thing he said. Do not fear. Do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard. Don't focus on the bigness of the problem. Rather, focus on the bigness of your God. That sounds like a cliche. It sounds like a spiritual ditty. It's really not. Remember the bigness, the greatness of your God. That's what Hezekiah is going to do when he prays for himself, when he prays before the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. Again, the presence of God. dispels fear. It doesn't take away concern. It doesn't take away our fear. It doesn't take away our doubts at times. It doesn't take away all of our questions. But he says, fear not, for I am with you. My presence means you don't have to fear. Deuteronomy 33:12, this verse I came across recently, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. Don't fear. The high God surrounds that one all day long and dwells between his shoulders. The idea in the NIV, I believe, is to the beloved of the Lord rests in the safety of the bosom of God. It's a great place to be. Fear not, for I'm with you. So even when it's helpless and hopeless, the admonition is we don't have to be afraid. Oh, there's concern. There may be doubts. There may be questions. But we don't have to be afraid. God will take care. Secondly, God is well aware of your situation. Be sure of that. No matter how helpless you may be or hopeless it may seem, we don't need to inform him of the situation. You know, in our prayer times, how often do we spend half of our time telling God the situation just in case he doesn't know the details? We'll remind him of exactly what's going on rather than pouring out our hearts before him and just that burden and passion of what we want to communicate. We ought to be crying out to him for wisdom and grace and strength. He already knows the situation. Thirdly, know this, God is able to make a way where there seems to be none. God is able to intervene for your good. We don't know how he will always intervene. Sometimes he will step back and not intervene for a long time. Sometimes he may never intervene the way that we desire him to. But he is able to. He's able to use anyone or anything in all of his creation to accomplish his purposes. Here he's going to use a rumor. He's just going to plant a rumor. He's going to plant a spirit, small s, this rumor in King of Assyria's heart, and it's going to put him to fear, and it's going to be a part of God's plan to have him sent back the very way he came and not even being able to touch the city of Jerusalem. And fourthly, I would say in these situations that God, in all of this, he's saying, trust me. Trust me in my promises. We focused on that last week, and it's a theme that continually comes up. Trust me, trust me, trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. Do you trust me? Don't trust your fears. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your imagination. So often we're in a situation, we look 2 years down the road, it's like, you know what? Bible says, yeah, we have to make plans. Understandable. But God also says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough issues of its own. God, you're going to be with me today. You're going to be with me in the next step that you call me to take. I can't see that far ahead. God, you know, and wherever my path leads, you're already there. But you're going to help me now. Today, your grace will be sufficient. You'll lead me step by step. I can't look that far. Don't fall prey to those imaginations that run wild. And then verses 8 through 12, Sennacherib ratchets up the threats once again, the taunts. He's mocking the God of Israel. And that prompts Hezekiah to go to God in prayer. Now, I'm not saying that Hezekiah wasn't praying, but previously he went to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, you pray to your God and lift up your prayer. Now he prays. Why is it that so often prayer, and again, I'm talking about serious prayer. I'm talking about diligent, serious. God, I'm totally in your hands on this. God, if you don't intervene, there's no way out. I mean, we're this is business, God. Why is it that it's often our last resort, only after we've exhausted all of our methods and we've exhausted ourselves in trying to fix what we cannot fix? So quickly, and I mean quickly, I want to look at Hezekiah's prayer, and then we're going to move to the observance of the Lord's table. When we think of a prayer pattern, we often think of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Some would say the disciples' prayer, but the Lord gave that prayer, prayed that prayer in response to the disciples telling him or asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord gave that prayer. Matthew 6 records that prayer along with some other teaching on prayer. Don't pray to be noticed and commended by others. Don't pray ritualistically with repeated formulas, as if the more words you pray, the more effective your prayer will be. And those are fine. Those admonitions are excellent. But one of the greatest teaching tools on prayer is to look at the prayers of God's people that are recorded in Scripture. There's some great prayers, awesome prayers, glorious prayers. The prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9, a glorious, beautiful prayer. Paul's prayers in the epistles, and certainly the prayer of Hezekiah right here in Isaiah chapter 37. Notice Hezekiah's prayer became very personal and relational. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread that letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see." You mean business. He went to the house of the Lord. He spread that letter before the Lord. And there was a sense of urgency. In verse 20, look at what he says. "So now, O Lord, our God," not Isaiah's God, not the people's God, but it's our God. "O Lord, our God, save us." I think sometimes it's helpful to pray over significant communications that go out. I've prayed over significant letters that have been sent, emails that have been sent that are sensitive, that you're not sure how the person will receive them. Perhaps it's a witness to an unsaved person. Perhaps it's a speaking the truth in love letter. Maybe it's an email. You know, pray over it. I said in the first service, it might be where you decide not to hit the send button, and that might be your best decision that you made. Sensitivity to that. But then you see Hezekiah brings an ascription of God's glory and worship. Verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Know the God to whom you're praying." Again, the bigness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God. Know the God, know the character of the God to whom you're praying. And again, he knows who he is, but he delights in us declaring that, ascribing that unto him who is worthy. Look at the attributes that are covered in that. His power, his covenant faithfulness, he's the God of Israel. His sovereignty, his lordship over all the nations, his creative power. Now there are times when our prayers will cut right to the issue. They have to. "God help me. God save her. God come to my rescue." Nehemiah, "Lord give me favor." But in terms of our cultivating the discipline of prayer, we would do well to begin with declaring his glory, ascribing his glory in the context of worship, affirming who he is and his glorious character and deeds. And finally, there's an appeal for God's grace and deliverance. "O Lord, our God, save us." But most importantly, notice Hezekiah's motivation and underlying passion. It wasn't simply that they would be delivered from the hands of the Assyrians, but look at that last statement. "God save us, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." You go back to verse 4, from the beginning, Hezekiah's concern and passion was God's glory. He was concerned that Rabshakeh was mocking the living God. Used that term throughout this passage, mocking God. That was what Hezekiah was concerned about. Remember that God said, "I am the Lord, and I will not share my glory with another." Hezekiah's concern focused on that the king of Assyria was mocking the living God, and for that reason, Hezekiah pled his cause. What is your concern and passion every day? What is your concern and passion when you pray? When you ask God to intervene on your behalf, when you pray for God's deliverance, which is fine. When you pray for God's healing, which is fine. When you pray for reconciliation, which is fine. When you pray for the meeting of financial needs, which is fine. When you pray for a relationship to come into your life, which is fine. But what's the underlying concern and passion when you pray? Is it primarily your comfort, your ease? Is it primarily that you might live a life free from pain and suffering? Not that we should go seeking pain and suffering. Believe me, it'll find you. Or is your passion, underlying passion, is it God's glory? Ultimately, whatever his outcome may be for us. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back to come down as we move into observing the Lord's table this morning. As they gather and come to the front, I just want to notice one more verse 21. We didn't read that earlier, but listen to this. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, now listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Because you have prayed to me, I've answered concerning Sennacherib. That pricked my heart. Could it be? What might there be in my life, in your life, that's not been fulfilled because we've not prayed? Or we've prayed so casually, it never really was a burden. Now listen, I understand the sovereignty of God. God accomplishes his will. But I also know that God says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Prayer makes a difference. Samuel said, oh, far be it from me that I would sin by ceasing to pray for you. Hold on, men. Just stay here for a moment, okay? God answered because Hezekiah prayed. What is it that we need to regroup? Say, God, I'm going to zero in on this. God, I failed to pray like I should. And I want to pray for this burden upon my heart. I'm going to pray consistently. I mean business, God. And God's passion is for his own glory as well. Verse 35, I mentioned, I'll defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God's promise and passion for his people, for the throne of David, continues to this day. It wasn't going to be King Hezekiah who would be that king. There would be yet another king to come, King Jesus. And this morning, as we observe the Lord's table, we're going to remember that king, King Jesus, who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we invite you to partake today. You don't have to be a member of the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, but you do need to know that your sins have been forgiven, not because you're being a good person, not because of anything you've done or could do, but because you have trusted Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the payment for your sin, and you receive the free gift of eternal life that he offers because of what he's done for you. If you know him as your Savior, we invite you to partake today, but it's also a time of examination. None of us can ever walk worthily of being a child of God in our own flesh, but Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And this is a time to say to God, Lord, would you search my heart? You know me. See if there be any offensive way in me, O God. And lead me in the way everlasting. I invite you to partake today. Remembrance leads to worship. Worship leads to communion. I think that's what we sang earlier. We respond to the invitation of our Lord to partake of the bread and of the cup, the symbols for the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men, would you distribute the bread? I just mentioned one thing I failed to mention. Pretty important, actually. The rest of the chapter records God's message to Isaiah regarding the king of Assyria, and then records the supernatural deliverance that God brought to Judah. You can read about that in the last three verses, or last several verses of chapter 37. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies, corpses. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. As he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, Adramelech, and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Supernatural deliverance. God came to the rescue, just as he came to our rescue when he came and died on the cross. Daniel, would you play as we prepare our hearts to partake? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for Jesus today, that great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, that great overseer of our souls, Jesus, lover of my soul. Thank you that Jesus came, that when he was before his accusers and his crucifiers, he was silent, and he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He died the death that we deserve to die eternally, separated from you forever. But thank you that in his dying, he paid for our sins. Thank you that he rose again from the dead, proving he is truly God the Son. And he ascended on high, where he lives in intercession for those who belong to him. So today we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for his body, which was given for us. And in remembrance we partake today. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Take and eat." Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Men, would you distribute the cup? Daniel? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Oh God, we readily acknowledge we cannot understand the depths of grace that brought the Creator of the universe, the God of all nations, the God of glory, to give his life upon that cross. Thank you that his passion and his pursuit was to please his heavenly Father and to bring glory to your holy name by the accomplishment of your will. Thank you for the rescue, the deliverance that is ours. Lord, thank you for that which came through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you gave your life for us. You came and you died for us. Surely you will live for us, and you will be faithful. Thank you that we now have an altar of grace. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, and we partake now in remembrance of Jesus who gave himself for us. Take and drink. Some might have thought that King Hezekiah was that king who would reign on the throne. He proved not to be. And so they looked yet for another king, Jesus the Messiah, who came and is coming again. You know, if you ever doubt God's presence and you doubt God's promises, you doubt his love and faithfulness, where do you look? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Again, if Jesus died for us, will he surely not live for us and provide what we need in his faithfulness to his promises and his presence? Guys, you may be seated. Frank, would you come and lead us in this hymn, Just As I Am? It's a hymn, as you know, a hymn of invitation. It's a hymn of invitation to salvation. If the Lord's prompting you to come this morning and pray to receive Christ as your Savior, just as I am, just as you are, come. Come. But you know, it's also an invitation. The invitation is open to come. There may be some things you need to deal with the Lord and some things you need to pray about. We invite you to come. Just as you are today, bring what you have, bring what's on your heart, and bring it to the Lord as we sing, Just As I Am.